All right, you got a lap full of notes. You're running from page 427 to 437. The 427 is the back of a page that you already have, but I went ahead and got it for you so that we could all read this, these verses together, verses 32 through 58. What we'll be looking at mostly today is the crucifixion. The thing that I'll be emphasizing is the seven people, or the seven peoples, or seven groups of people that are at the crucifixion. They were at the crucifixion then, and they're still at the crucifixion now. We'll still find these same types of people on the earth today. Randy, I think they need a little more heat. So if you'll give it to us. I turned it up, but I don't guess it's caught. Pardon? I'm loud? I'm a little bit loud. Let's read, if you will, with me on page 427, verse 32 through 58. Let's all read together. That's quite a reading, but it's the reading of the crucifixion, and it's something we need to read regularly. Read with me, read loud. "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elisha. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. There is the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 through 58. The main thing that I want to look at is the seven groups of that are at this crucifixion, the seven groups of people. I'll show them to you real quickly. We'll speed through them pretty much because I want to get through with 27 tonight, and the next week do 28. The first one that we see on page 427 is Simon of Cyrene. He's the first person that we'll look at. Then on page 430, number two, about three-quarters of the way down or two-thirds of the way down, it says they. There are three people that Matthew referred to as they. They the soldiers, they the passers-by, and they the chief priest. We'll see that the they are not us. They are the unbelievers. On page 431, number 5, there after number 4, that's good, there are two thieves, then number 6, many women, and then on page 432, Joseph of Arimathea. Those are the seven groups of people or seven peoples that are at the crucifixion or at the cross, and I want to bring them into a present truth and bring them into types of today, of people watching on and watching the crucifixion of you and me and the Christ today. They're still standing there. They're still looking on. They're still wagging their heads, or they're still being very religious, or they're still being forced to serve. And it's these same principles that we will see here today. And the question that I'm asking is, which one of these are you? How do you see the cross? How are you looking at it? I'm praying that we are the Joseph of Arimathea group. I'm praying that we're the group that is looking for the kingdom. I'm praying that we're the group who has hewed out a place to place Jesus. That's what I'm hoping. But a lot of the church world isn't. There's a lot of religious people and chief priests and these types, and that's what I want to kind of look at quickly as we move through this. The first one on page 427 is Simon of Cyrene. Now, most people believe that Simon was a black man, and that's because Cyrene was in North Africa, and well, it may be. He had a son named Rufus, and he had another... and he had another one named Alexander, but oh boy, I told myself I wasn't going to do that. But anyway, there are some references there. Acts 13:1 refers to this man, and then Mark 15, and then again in I think Romans chapter 16. But anyway, he is well known, and his children are well known. And anyhow, the principle that I want to bring to us is that Simon was forced or compelled to serve. And it speaks of the people today who are forced or compelled to come into the kingdom of God, or forced or compelled to come to church, or that kind of thing. Now, and when I say this, I basically think about children. It's difficult to make an adult come, but we can make our children come. And I have there for you Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But sad to say, we live in a society that's nearly lost that truth. We live in a society where adults don't even think it's necessary to compel themselves to come. So it's even harder to compel the children to come. And that's why adults stop compelling children to come, because they don't compel themselves to come. And you can't learn about the things of the kingdom of God if you don't come under teachings and sittings under the teachings of the kingdom of God. So when I'm thinking of Simon, I'm thinking of those who are forced or compelled to come. Now, if what happened to Simon is true, he was standing there as Jesus comes out after his scourging and being turned over to, and mockery and being turned over to be crucified. He comes out, and of course Christ is carrying a cross, and he falls under the weight of it. So the soldiers compel this Simon to carry his cross. Now, if what we know of him is true, if what we think we know of him is true, he later became a great Christian and a great man of God in the church. And he raised up his children in the church, and there are some scriptural references for you there. It's not bad to compel our children to come to church. It was never a question in my home. We don't give an option. If it's Wednesday, we're going to church. If it's Sunday, we're going. And any other thing that's happening, it's not optional in my home. I compel them. And I'm using Simon here as the principal. That I believe that if I'll compel them, that there's a day coming when I won't have to compel them. They'll be great in the kingdom of God. They'll be great in the church. So that's the principle that I want to project to us about Simon. But also he speaks to me about myself. Paul says, I beat my body into subjection. I make myself do what it's supposed to do. That's what Paul is saying. I have to make myself sometimes get my tail up and get to the fellowship. I have to make myself sometimes be faithful. I have to compel myself. Because you see, this is my purpose. This is why I exist and why I live. I have to take up my cross. I have to be a Simon. Let's read on page 428. Oh, just about halfway down, just above point B there, where it says cross. Also, we need to apply this truth to ourselves. There are times, many through the years, when I must compel myself, or my wife needs to compel me, or my spiritual authorities compel me. We need to compel ourselves and each other in service for Christ. Do you believe that? That's the Simon principle that I want to project to us. And I think that we all can fit into this one. I think there are times when we make ourselves do what we know that we're supposed to do in the kingdom of God in service for Christ. Now, I got into something here on the cross. And I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm not trying to be start up something like we did on Christmas one time. Not trying to start something new. But I want you to show you something. I want to show you how the world affects even the most sacred item of Christianity, the cross. Let me just read through this. Much has been written concerning the cross and its design. Most believe it was T-shaped. Some believe it was X-shaped. And many believe it was I, or pole-shaped. The word cross in the Strong's Concordance is 4716. It's pronounced staros. Will you say that back? Staros. Starus. And it means a stake or post is set upright. Now, that's what it means. It means a stake or a post. Doesn't mean a T, doesn't mean a X. It means a stake or a post set upright, that is, specifically a pole or a cross as an instrument of capital punishment. Now, in its definition, there is no hint to a T or to an X. That's not the shape that we find in the definition of the word. And I went further. It's very similar to the word crucify. Staros and staru is crucify. So, in vines is where I found what I was looking at because I began to see it. Vine says staros denotes primarily an upright, and that should be pole, or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb staru, to fasten to a stake, or it should be pole, are originally to be distinguished from. In other words, staru is to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. In other words, it's not the same as a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of a mystic T or Ta, the initial of his name. Did you get what we just read? The T shape of the cross came from Chaldea, where it was actually the letter for the god Tammuz's name. In that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt, by the middle of the 3rd century A.D., and we all know what happened in around 300 A.D. and thereafter up all during the years of the Dark Ages, so many of the paganistic things came into the church. was filtered in and became a part of worship in the church today. By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travested certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Now, we've talked about this before. We've talked about how that the church in the Dark Ages, when it became under Constantine and thereafter those Roman rulers who said that it must be a rule that you must be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can't be a citizen of Rome. Then they were forced to become Christians. And they didn't have the regeneration. They just came in, and they came with all of their paganistic worship, and in came Tammuz. Hence the Ta, or T, in its most frequent form, with their pagan signs and symbols. Hence the Ta or the T in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. As for the Chi or the X, which Constantine declared to have seen in the visions leading him to champion in the Christian faith, that letter was the initial of the word Christ and had nothing to do with the cross. Now, it says that the method of execution was borrowed from the Greeks and Romans, from the Phoenicians. But what I'm wanting us to see here is that Vine's word studies goes back and studies this thought of the cross out and finds out that if his study is right, then that the cross is not a T, but it's a pole on which Christ was nailed. And I'm not trying to get something started. I'm not trying to even change what we look at as the cross. I mean, you won't come in here next week and there'll be one bowl there. That's not what I'm doing here. What I wanted us to see, though, is how worldly things get into the church and change the truth. Something even as sacred as what we call the cross wasn't like that, probably. And the world can subtly come in. And our hunger to expand Christianity and expand unity sometimes will allow things to come in and will compromise. We'll allow things in that shouldn't be. And I just wanted to give that to you. I'm not trying to make a new doctrine, and I'm not trying to change our mentality of what the cross is. It doesn't matter. You know, all it says about the crucifixion is they crucified him. In the Greek, that's only two words. The emphasis is not on his death. The emphasis is on his resurrection. Now, we can't lessen the death. The death made it possible for us to enter into. The veil was rent at his death. The blood was spilled at his death. But the spilling of the blood, of the rending of the veil, nothing would have mattered. Nothing would have mattered had he not resurrected. Now, let's go on. Let's leave that thought. I want to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 12, verse 23. The main thing about the cross that we must grasp is, what did it mean? The thing I want us to see is that it was Christ's purpose. It was his purpose. This is why he came. He came for the cross. And in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 27, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die, it abideth alone." Jesus does not want to be alone. He wants to be the first among many brethren. He didn't want to abide alone. It'll abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If how many men? If any man serve me. This is what you do if you serve him. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If how many? If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this what? Cause, or for this purpose, came I unto this hour. Why? To die. This was the cause and this was the purpose of Christ, not to be king, not to be lion. He knew he came to die. He came to die. And then we read in John, don't turn, but in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he says, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. His purpose was completed. So answer me, respond to me when I ask you this question. Why did Jesus come? That he could die. That he could fall into the earth. They could bury him so that he could resurrect and bring forth much fruit. That's why he came. That was his purpose. Now, what I want us to get is this staros, this cross, represents our death as well as it represents his death. Did he say that except a man take up his cross and follow me, he's not my disciple? We have to understand that just as assuredly as Jesus had a purpose, and his purpose was to fall in the ground and was to die and then be buried to bring forth much fruit, you and I have a purpose. And whatever that purpose is our cross. Do you see that? That is your cross. That's what you take up daily is your purpose. You don't go around dragging a cross or a pole. That's not what he's talking about. But daily you do take your cross or your purpose of existence and follow him. Cross equals purpose. Purpose equals cross. And he says, follow me. Take up your purpose and be my disciple. The purpose that we exist, the purpose that we're here for. Once we've determined that, then we take it up and we follow him daily. I get into some things here, and I want to point out a thought. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But it's not me that lives, it's him, right? But he's crucified, and there's a crucifixion principle that the body of Christ must grasp and understand. Because I'm going to show you in just a second, because if we have not had a cross experience, or if we're not having cross experience daily, then we're not Christ. We're not his. We'll see that in just a second. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, and Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. You don't have to turn. There they are for you. That should be 10:38, not 19:38. The 9 and the 0 were right side by side. I missed it. If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So what does taking up your cross mean? Tell me. Losing your life. But what does it mean? Say purpose. Purpose. What does your cross mean? Purpose. Take up your purpose. Take up your cross. What is your reason for being in the kingdom of God? Why did he choose you? Why did he call you? Why are you chosen to come in and push the vending machine buttons and get what you can get out of the kingdom and exercise your faith so that you can get rich? And is that why we're here? We're here to be served or to serve? We're here to get or to give? Why are you chosen? That's your purpose. Find it. Take it up daily and follow him. That's the purpose. That's the cross life. That's the crucifixion. That's taking up your cross. Now, Galatians is really clear with this. And I want us to turn to Galatians, and then I'll leave this start and finish this on up. Galatians chapter 5. It's a fantastic chapter. Like Ted, it's one of my favorite chapters. Galatians 5. Let's read. We could start in verse 16, but just to save time, I want to start in just verse 24 and 25. 16 talks about the lust of the flesh and how they should be crucified, how they're adversaries with your spirit. But in verse 24 and 25, and they that are Christ have what? Crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If you are Christ, if you belong to him, tell me according to that verse what you're living. Are you living a crucified life? You better be, or you're not his. I'll say it again. I'll say it so we can get it. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. What do I do to myself, my flesh, if I'm Christ? Crucified. How often? Daily. Okay? And if I don't, if I will not deal with my flesh, if I allow my flesh to rule me, let's do back up to verse 16. Let's do it again. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other. That means they're adversaries, they're contrary, they're battling inside of you, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if, say if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. But that's a big if. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Now look at this, witchcraft. Now, is that demonic or the flesh? Witchcraft is of the flesh. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things, what? Read it. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not Christ if you won't deal with your flesh. Because the fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Against such there's no law. Yeah. All right. So we're getting it, right? And if I won't deal with my flesh, then I am not Christ. I can say I'm Christian. I can say I'm saved. I can go through the motions. I can come to church. I can pray. I can tithe. I can do all the things that Christians are supposed to do. But if I won't deal with my flesh, I am not Christ. Amen. A person can say they are a Christian and belong to Christ and His body, but if there is no cross experience, no crucifixion of the flesh, that person is either deceived by false teaching or is a liar. But either way, he's not Christ. There must be a taking up daily of the staros, the cross, not once, but daily. There must be a crucifixion of the flesh, death to self, and kingdom fruit being produced. So if you're not dealing with your flesh, deal with it. Let's move on. The second group of people that we find at the cross are the theys. The word they is found 32 times in Matthew chapter 27, and it's found 21 times from verses 28 through 66. Matthew uses they to identify those who are not followers of Christ. They are them and not us. And there they are for you. They stripped him. They plaited a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head. They bowed and mocked him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They put a robe on him. They came out. They found Simon. They compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to the place called Golgotha, they gave him vinegar. They crucified him. They parted his garments. They cast lots. They watched him there. They that passed by reviled him. When they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. The centurion and they that were with him, they feared greatly. They went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They is not us. Matthew uses they to show the unbelievers that are at the cross. There's a lot of unbelievers at the cross today. It's they and not us. Now let's look at them. Another thing is sad to see is they represent the majority. Most of the people that were at the cross were theys. Jesus says many. That means most. We'll say in that day, Lord, Lord. They, the soldiers. Now I'm going to just project the principle that I want to give you and go on. The soldiers were there, and what they did is they crucified him. But what they did is they were there for gain. They cast lots for his garments. And then they sit and they watched. They're still there. They're still at the cross. They're still, if you'll let me say it, in the church. And they're still casting lots for his goodies. They're still wanting what they can get. They may be there to... I'll share a story with you and you'll see where I'm coming from. Pastor Buard and I, when I was in Griffin, we would go out sometimes and see some folks, and we went and saw this one individual, and he was He was at that time the sheriff, or he was just before running for to be the sheriff, and he had come to the church a couple of times and had left a note that he'd like a visit, so we went to see him. We went to see him, and he wasn't ashamed of it. And in fact, the way he said it, I'm sure that he doesn't even think there was anything wrong with it. But he just let us know. He says, "I just visit around a lot of churches because I like to get votes." I mean, he was very sincere. He wasn't ashamed of it at all. And that's the day, folks. They go for reasons that are not the right reasons. They're there for his goodies and not to serve. They're there to get and not to give. People have businesses and they join the biggest church so that they will get support for their business from the big church. They're soldiers, but they're theys, and they're crucifying Christ. Then there are they, the passers-by. Again, I'll just project the principle. They come by. They waggle their heads, and then inside of that head is that tongue, and it's waggling. And they revile him. And they come by, and they look at him, and they gaze. And they go on. They're just passing by. And to me, it speaks of those that visit around from one church to another church. They hop in this church and stay for a couple of months, and they hop in that church and they stay for a couple of months. And while they're there, guess what they're doing? Wagging their heads and wagging their tongues and causing me problems and the elders problems and the body problems. And they're reviling the body. And they're wanting to say, if he's the Christ, then come down. If this was a good church, he'd do it this way. If he was a good pastor, he'd do this. If those elders would do what they're supposed to do, they're just wagging their heads and wagging their tongue, but they're just passing by. Page 431. They, the chief priest. Principle is religious people. Religious element that's in the church today. Yesterday, they preached love. Today, they're crucifying Christ. Yesterday, they fasted and they prayed and they tithed. Today, they're crucifying Christ. They're the hypocrites. They're the ones that say, unless you do it my way, you're doing it wrong. They're the hypocritical element that's in the church. They're the ones that should understand scriptures but don't. They didn't even know they were crucifying the Christ. There he was right before. Can't see God if he walks in the room with them. Because their mind is so set and they're playing such a part. They're whited sepulchers. They're hypocrites. Hypocrite means having a mask on. Playing a part. And there's a lot of those at the cross today. Two thieves. I want to read this one. I'll talk about it and then I'll read it. I'll probably say exactly what I've got here. Judas says, Delbert, sometimes you'll talk and you'll say exactly what you've written and then you read it. There's two types of crucifixions going on here. There's two thieves and Jesus. Jesus is being crucified for righteousness' sake. He's being crucified for the kingdom's sake. The thieves are being crucified for selfishness' sake. But if you were to walk up to that place and that point of crucifixion on Golgotha and you didn't know Christ, you couldn't tell the difference. And those that are being crucified for selfishness' sake could say, I'm being crucified for righteousness' sake, and you'd believe them. There's two types of crucifixions that's going on today. Right here in our fellowship, right here in me, I am being crucified for the kingdom's sake and for righteousness' sakes, but a lot of the persecutions and a lot of the crucifixions that I go through is for Delbert's sake. Does anybody hear that? In fact, it's 2-1. For every one crucifixion and every one persecution I go through because of righteousness' sake and kingdom's sake, I go through 2 because of Delbert. It's 3 crosses. Two thieves, selfish persecution. There are two types of crucifixions. First, there is Jesus being crucified and persecuted for righteousness and the kingdom's sake. He is doing the will of the Father, which always brings persecution and crucifixion. Next, there are the thieves. These suffer crucifixion and persecution not for righteousness or for the kingdom's sake, but because of their own selfishness, which is thievery. Many today say they are being persecuted for righteousness or the kingdom's sake, when in truth it is only selfishness or their own flesh, which brought their persecution and crucifixion. What do you think about that? That's pretty right, isn't it? Two-thirds of what I go through, two-thirds of the pain and the sufferings that I say, oh, I'm just suffering for righteousness' sake, is because Delbert did it. My own selfishness, my own thievery. Number six, another group of people that were there was many women. Many women. Praise the Lord. Matthew says there were many women where many women were there beholding afar off. And then John 19:25 says that now there stood by the cross of Jesus many women. Evidently, they began off from afar. And as they saw and learned that they could come closer, they got closer because it was evident that at the one point, Jesus was talking directly to John and to his mother. So we know they eventually got to the cross. And he hung there for 6 hours. So we're talking a long time, and they evidently began from afar off, but worked their way on in. But it says that there were many women. My question is, where were the men? Where were they? There were many women there, but where were the men? Running and hiding. And the principle is the same today. Where are the men? Where are the men? They're still running and they're still hiding. Where are the men today? Sad, but most are still running. Through the years, it has been the women drawn to the cross. The women desire and seek spiritual things much quicker than do men. It has always been this way. Eve, for example. Was Eve interested in spiritual things? But something is happening. More Johns are coming forward. More men are taking their place in the church, in the family, and in society. Men? There's probably a bunch of macho men, a bunch of mirror men, a bunch of mama's boys, a bunch of money men, and a bunch of crybabies. They ran. There were no men there. The only one that is recorded of being at the cross is John. Of all the disciples, they all ran. And it says that these women were ministering to him. The word ministered is diaconio. Means to be an attendant, that is to wait or be upon it. And it's a form of the word deacon. These were ladies that were serving Jesus. They ministered to him. It's a blessing to have women in the church that serve. I'm telling you, there is something about women doing things that puts a special touch on it that men just can't do. They think about things, they touch things that men just can't do. And it's a real blessing to have women who minister in the body. And then it says that these many women follow Jesus from Galilee. Have you ever noticed how women, a lot of women, not all women, but a lot of women like to run off to meetings and spiritual meetings to... This one's having something. I started to say some names, but I won't. This one's having something, so let's go over here and hear her. And this one's having something, so let's run over here and hear her. And all these women are running to hear all these women. Have you ever noticed that? Has anybody ever noticed that? Tebow, help me. Okay. The principle is women desire spiritual things. They follow Jesus, and they'll follow him anywhere. But the thing I wanted to do was right here insert a caution. Because 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman. I better read. Also, 2 Corinthians, you might want to write this from down, 11:3 says, the serpent beguiled Eve. Who did the serpent trick? Eve. And men, we better understand that the devil's primary target is your woman. He'll get to you through her. Are we here? I'll do it again. He'll get to you, sir, through your wife. I'll read. I am all for spiritual growth, but cautious. And this is not a good word. I wish I had a stronger word. I wish I had thought a second and really put a power. I'm cautious of rebellious women. That's not where I am. I'm not cautious of rebellious women. I despise rebellious women. And I despise rebellious women imparting to other women. Some of the most rebellious women I know have been to many, many meetings and have sat under rebellious teachers. Men need to protect their women and cover them from such teachers. There's your scripture. Men need to understand that the primary target of the serpent is the woman. Be wise, ladies. Make sure you are following Jesus and not the serpent transformed into an angel of light. Tell me, who is the serpent's primary target? Who is he before in Revelation 12? Is he before the man or the woman? Before the woman. Is after the seed? It's always true. To get Adam, he went through Eve. Number seven. Seventh person that I see at the cross is Joseph of Arimathea. The principle that I want to project to us is he hewed out a place. And I want to project it in a stony plot. In a stony place, he hewed out a place in his heart. In Luke 23, look at Luke 23, and let's read just a little bit about Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't go along with them. And it speaks to me of like denominations when an individual is a member of a denomination, but they can no longer go along with them. They disagree. He did not want to crucify Christ. Luke 23, verse 50. And 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself... Now look, this is what's good about Joseph. What did he do? He waited for the kingdom of God. Joseph hewed out a place, and he waited for the kingdom of God. He hewed out a place to put the Christ, and he waited for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, but had not agreed with their decision to crucify Jesus. That took boldness. Now, get my thought what I'm trying to project here real quickly. You're in the midst of all these people, and they're all gnashing on their teeth at Jesus, and you're trying to say, I don't agree with you. Do you see that took boldness? That took boldness. When Jesus had died, Joseph asked Pilate for his body. And that took more boldness. He was now marked. He was marked as a fanatic. He was marked as a Jesus freak. He was marked as one of those guys that go to the church at Lafayette. He was marked. Joseph was now marked by the Sanhedrin and took a stand of loyalty to Christ. He would be faithful to Jesus, not to his friends, and not to his denomination, and not even to his family. There comes a time in our walk when we truly meet Jesus. And at that point in time, we must make a stand. Will I be identified as a fanatic, or will I continue on with my friends, denomination, and family? That's where Joseph was at. That's what Joseph chose. I think that's where every person in this fellowship has one day been. If you come to this church, I believe you are marked. And it's a good mark. You're a fanatic. You took a stand. You took a stand. My goodness, Randy's daddy is a Baptist preacher, and he left the Baptist church, and his daddy's preaching, and come here. You don't think he's marked? But we've got to come to that place where Jesus is more important to us than anything else. Joseph waited for the kingdom of God. And he spoke to me of the person who used out that place in their heart to let Jesus sit. Let Jesus lay. Let him rest. The stony parts of our heart. We all have stony hearts one day, but we began to hew at it. And we got a place built there, a dwelling place for him. And there he lives. And now we wait for the kingdom. And waiting for the kingdom with a king inside of us. That's how I see Joseph. I think we need to keep our hearts clean. The place that he dwells needs to be clean. It's a temple. And then it says that Joseph rolled a huge stone to seal the tomb. Now, this is positive and negative. I've got a positive and a negative truth here. When we get a truth, what do we want to do? We want to roll that big stone in front of it and keep it. You know, it's our truth. But how many knows he's coming out of there? When it's time, he's coming out. And it's like getting truths and getting Jesus and getting our doctrines and getting our theologies and getting our principles, and we're rolling a big stone in front of it, so we won't sit where we're at. We don't want to move. We want to stay right there.
We think we got him, but he's coming out of there. And I got a little bit more about that later on. So which one of these seven are we? Simon, who's forced to serve. They, the soldiers, self-gain, vending machine type Christians, casting lots for his goodies. They, the passers-bys, curiosity seekers who gaze and waggle their heads and tongues because they mock what God is doing. Are we the chief priests, the religious element? Don't believe that Jesus is the king today. He may be one day out yonder. The two thieves, they're on the cross, on a cross, identical cross, just like Jesus. Same kind of cross Jesus was hanging on, they were hanging on. It reminds me of isn't it John 15 where it says, I'm the vine, you're the branches? And it talks about the pruning. Both limbs get cut. I mean, whether you're a good one or a bad one, you get cut. And it's the same prunes and the same shearer, it's the same. God does it, but I'm just talking about it. I'm trying to use the term that he uses there. Vine dresser that does it. And you can't tell if you just could see the joint there, if you're just looking at the place where that joined together and you saw the snips come and that be separated, you couldn't tell which one had got snipped. If that's all you could see, you can't see where the vine is. You're looking at the limb and it gets snipped. But in time, you'll find that one starts withering. And one starts dying. And the other one brings forth fruit. And it's the same principle that I'm trying to project to us about the cross. There's a lot of times, it's the same cross. It's the same identical thing that's happening. But one's raised to resurrection life. One brings forth fruit. Number six, ministering women who follow and minister to Jesus. Women not deceived by religion and false teachings. And then number seven, Joseph of Arimathea, who has prepared a place for the Christ, who's hewn out a rock and has hewn out a place in his heart for the Christ and for the kingdom. I'd just about preach, wouldn't it? Which one are we? Which one are we as a church? Which one are you as an individual? Which one are we as a city? Where are we? How do we see the cross? What are we in this thing for? All right, then it says that vinegar to drink and mingled with gall. All right, what vinegar mingled with gall is a painkiller. It would numb the body so that the crucifixion would not be so hard to stand. They came and they offered Jesus this to start with, and he rejected it because it was mingled with gall. It was a painkiller. And he did not want to kill the pain. He wanted to suffer it. He wanted to feel it. He wanted to know what was happening. And the principle that I see is how many times when we go through a crucifixion, when we go through a death to ourselves, when we go through a test, do we cry out to God, oh God, give me some vinegar mingled with gall. This hurts, Lord. Oh, it hurts. Oh, God, it hurts. And if he just listened, he would holler back to you, it's supposed to. What did he learn obedience through? The things that he suffered. Are you better than him? Guess what you'll learn obedience through? The hurts, the agonies, the things we suffer. Oh, but Lord, I want some vinegar mingled with gall. How many times would we like some vinegar mingled with gall? We are going through a time of crucifixion and test, and we beg God to stop it from hurting. It's supposed to hurt. We want vinegar mingled with gall. It's through his sufferings that he learned obedience. Are we better than he? It's through the hurts we learn to obey his word. Say that back to me. It's through the hurts we learn to obey his word. Your finances get bad enough, you'll finally listen to the word of God. Your marriage get bad enough, won't you? You'll finally listen to the word of God. Listen, is this true? If your children get bad enough... And then it says they crucified him. And it's just two words in the Greek, and there it is. Now look on the chart on page 434. This is out of, make sure you see this, from Thompson Change Reference Bible, page 280, from the Cyclopedia. I want to make sure you see that, because I don't want to get charged with plagiarism. This is not mine. This is out of the Thompson Change Reference Bible, and it shows the statements of Jesus, Jesus' hours upon the cross, and the things that happened. The statements of Christ, there they are. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He said that to one of the thieves that repented. And he says, to John, he says, behold thy mother. Then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he said, I thirst. He said, it is finished. And then finally he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And there are his hours upon the cross. One of the best outlines and drawings of it I've ever seen. And then on page 435, the harmony of the events at Jesus' crucifixion. This is the harmony of the four Gospels. And the events, there's 19 of them listed there that happened during these hours on the cross. You can have that for your further study if you want to parallel some things that we don't just have time to get into, which you basically know anyway, and there's no need in lingering on that. The thing I want to touch real quickly is darkness over the land. For the last 3 hours, there was darkness over the land from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. There was earthquakes and all these things. Graves opened, and I will note, I've got a note here for you on point F on page 436 that it was after the resurrection, after Christ's resurrection. Matthew makes sure he says that they got out of the graves and walked around. They weren't walking around while he was in the tomb. It was after his resurrection that they resurrected. The darkness upon the land, remember the study in Matthew that darkness on the land is always symbolic of judgment in scriptures. There's a whole bunch of scriptures on the bottom of 433 that you can look at to see if this is true. But what it speaks of is the end of one covenant and the beginning of another one. It's lights out for one and lights on for another. This speaks of the time when lights out for the Semitic Jewish old covenant, Mosaic covenant, and lights on for the covenant of Christ. The New Testament Moses is covenant time for us, and that's what that's symbolic of. Lights out and lights on. It's very similar to where Joel prophesied that the moon shall be turned to blood and the stars shall fall and sun will give forth its light and those things. And then, of course, Peter picks that up in Acts chapter 2 and requotes it again. And this is it. This is what that's standing for. Point E talks about the veil being rent. Don't miss what Matthew's trying to project to us in verses 50 and 51. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, now note the togetherness of these thoughts. He yielded up the ghost, and behold. All right, it's a continuation. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and rocks rent. What I want us to see here is that Jesus Christ's death, at the same moment that he died, the veil rent from top to bottom typifying that God rent it from top to bottom. Now what this shows us is that we can now have access into the Holy of Holies. No longer is it the high priest of Israel, national Israel, going in for that nation and for those people. It no longer typifies that, but it's all people. It's whosoever will can now come into the Holy of Holies and enter boldly before the throne of grace and find help in a time of need. That happened at his death. That's why he died, so that you and I can have access to the Father. Have access to the Father in the Spirit. I can talk to him in my spirit. I can pray to him in my spirit. I can sing to him in my spirit. I can bless him in my spirit. That's why it happened, and I can now have access to the Father because the veil is rent from top to bottom. The burial and the garden, the guards posted on page 437. Call him that deceiver. The word deceiver means roving. It means imposter. It means a misleader. They really thought that Jesus was a deceiver. They thought that he came as a deceiver. When you witness to people, when you tell them of the good things that God's doing in your life, when you tell them how your family has changed, when you tell them how your finances have changed, when you tell them how you're establishing your home upon the things of God and how it's working in your life and how people are changing and you're changing, people think you're deceiving them. They think that the kingdom of God is something that will come and that they've got to live through all this garbage right now. They think you're deceiving them. They still think, and they'll call you a deceiver. Point B, make it as secure as you can. All right. You know the story. The next day the Jews came and they said, this deceiver said that he'd raise the third day. Pilate, would you give us a guard to go post it at the tomb? Seal it so that these guys can't steal him and say that he raised from the dead. Pilate said, make it take the guard and make it as secure as you can. The tomb was sealed. This would probably be the official Roman seal, plus a cord around the front of the stone, plus was around the joint to plus that should be wax, not was, plus wax around the joint to detect tampering. The guards were posted. All this would make it impossible to steal the body and to make it appear to have had resurrection. Now, the point that Matthew wants to point to us here is the tomb was secured. There was no way, there was absolutely no way that anybody could steal the body. Jesus really resurrected. That's his point that he's coming to here. It was sealed. In Matthew 27, we read about man sealing Christ's tomb. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about Christ sealing the devil's tomb. Did the sealing of the tomb in Matthew 27 hold Christ? But does the sealing of the tomb in Revelation 3 hold the devil? And then it says a little bit later, and he says, and he'll let him go for a season. Right? Now, does this show me, or does it not show me, that God can lock up the devil anytime he wants to? Amen. Let him out for a season anytime he wants to. Do whatever that he wants to do with the devil, anytime he wants to do it. How many see that we've given too much power and authority to the devil? Yes. He can't do nothing except the Lord allows him to do it. He can't touch you, Job, unless Father says so. Again, we see the devil, the serpent, Satan, etc., is at God's disposal. He is bound and sealed or loosed for a little season, all according to God's will. And I'm closing on point three. The sealing of the tomb was done by the religious leaders. And it speaks of the religious person in me. There's a religious part of me that tries to get Jesus all sealed up, tries to get him all figured out, tries to understand him and get the corner on Jesus. Do you know what I mean? And so I get him in and I try to seal him up, and I don't want him to give me any more truth because I want to have all the truth. But how many knows he's coming out of there when it's time? I don't care how I watch it, how I guard it. I don't care how I try to protect it. When it's time, he's coming out of there. He's going to ascend. He's going to a higher level. And the best thing I can do is go with him. Now, I can stay right there in my little tomb, in my little place, in my little seal. I can seal myself up. Religious people want to put a seal on him. Are you hearing me? Don't put a seal on Jesus. I don't care how much we know. I don't care how much revelation we think we have. I don't care how we think we got him figured out. When it's time, he's coming out of there. He's going to ascend and he's going to a higher level. This speaks also of the religious part of us that tries to get Jesus sealed up in our doctrine, sealed up in our denomination, sealed up in our church or whatever. It won't work. We can guard it. We can watch it. We can do anything we want, but he will come out of there when it's time. And about the time we think we have him all figured out and sealed up, the stone rolls, the seal breaks, and he ascends to a higher level. Is that right? Yeah. How many thought you about had it figured out before? Only to find out, the more we thought we knew, the less we found out.